So for our reading of the scriptures this morning, let's turn into the Old Testament to the book of Ruth chapter 1. And as you are turning there, let me remind you that as a matter of literature, this is what we call, of course, historical narrative. And when we study historical narrative, we have to be extremely careful. It's one thing to study didactically a book like Romans, but when you move to history, we have a temptation to see things that aren't necessarily there or to make conclusions that haven't necessarily been intended. And so we look at longer passages of Scripture, and we try to work towards where biblical truth can be identified. So we want to look today at the woman Naomi and a part of her life's experience from Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Let's stand together as we are able for this reading of the Word of the Lord. This is Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Then she, which is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, and we have this beautiful verse from Ruth that is often read at weddings that has nothing to do with marriage. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. We would do well to learn whatever lessons there might be in this particular passage by looking at Naomi's daughters-in-law named Orpah and Ruth. But I want us to look at the woman herself, Naomi, today. Naomi, I want to suggest to you, has been exposed to a prolonged experience of sin, and it has had a naturally adverse effect upon her faith in God, to where we can conclude Naomi has a compromised faith at this point. If you just peruse quickly verses 1 through 5, you really kind of get the context, of course, for this, which many of us already know. There was a man named Elimelech who was living in the land of Judah under the covenant promises of God in the town of Bethlehem when a famine comes upon the land. And Elimelech chose to do what Abram, years before him, chose to do as well. You remember God called Abram to go to the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised by covenant to give to Abram and his people. And so Abram travels from Ur of the Chaldees up over the Fertile Crescent. Long and arduous trip. He goes into the land of Canaan. The first thing he finds is that there's a famine. And so instead of staying in the land of Canaan, instead of remaining in the land of God's covenant promise, doing so in obedience and trusting himself to God, Abram just keeps on going until he gets to Egypt. And there, outside of the land of God's covenant promise, Abram gets himself and his wife into all kinds of trouble, as we well know. So Elimelech chooses the path of Abram, and when there is a famine that comes to Judah in the area of Bethlehem, Elimelech takes his covenant family, moves east across the Jordan River to the land of Moab, outside of the covenant promise of God in terms of his land. There they dwell for a period of time until Elimelech dies. The two sons, who are named Mahlon and Chilion, take foreign wives. They marry Moabite girls, and the scripture says that they continue to live there with Naomi and the two boys and the two daughters-in-law for about 10 years until the boys die. And then Naomi decides it's time to return to the covenant land of God. There's a time of protracted sin in which Naomi has been involved, and it has taken its spiritual toll upon her life. Her circumstance is not unlike that of King Solomon before her, who started out spiritually so well, didn't he? His prayer to God in the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem is a model for prayer for the church, second only to the Lord's Prayer of Jesus himself. But in political compromise and making political relationships with other countries, he begins to take these foreign women as wives, and they bring their gods and their idolatry with them. And in the end, Solomon, at least outwardly, becomes an idolater. You cannot, as a Christian, be in a position in your life where you are consistently exposed to sin and covenant breaking and disobedience before God and think that you can escape unscathed. Book of Hebrews talks about us in our own lives, that there are besetting sins. There are sins that so easily tangle us, and unless we become untangled by them, from them, by the way of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are entertaining in your life, in the privacy of your own soul, sin and temptation that you continue to give yourself to, you will not escape a compromise of faith. And that is true for the woman Naomi. What we find as we look at her life is that an exposure to sin develops a compromised faith. And there are two particular issues I think we can glean from her life, the first of which is this, that a compromised faith emphasizes the physical over the spiritual. A compromised faith appeals to the natural rather than the supernatural in reference to the Lord. And this is a part of Naomi's life, as we're going to see. we all have to deal with these matters in our lives every day. We're very physical people. This is how God has made us. We live in a physical world, and yet there is spiritual truth and a spiritual reality that is clearly beyond anything that is a part of our daily and our immediate experience. And we need to look at what is around us in the natural realm through spiritual eyes and not natural eyes. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily discipline is only of little profit. He isn't saying that bodily discipline or physical discipline is of no profit. He says it is of little profit, particularly when compared to spiritual discipline. He says, but godliness is profitable for all things. A compromised faith, as a matter of sin, develops a view that emphasizes the physical and the natural. And so we can see this worked out in Naomi's life in this way. First of all, a compromised faith says we should choose the easiest way forward. We should choose the easiest way forward. In verse 6, we're told that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. In other words, there's food now back in Bethlehem. But here's the issue. Elimelech is in sin when he gathers up his family. His covenant family, he leaves the land of covenant promise. He does not trust God will handle him and take care of him and his family, even though the psalmist says he has never seen the people of God ever begging for bread. And he takes things into his own hands, and he goes over to the land of pagans, the land of Moab, and there he takes his family. He dies at that point, and we don't know whether Naomi maybe gave him some counsel. Don't do this. Let's stay here. Trust God. The Bible is silent about that. But when he dies, she should be the one who says, we're going back to Judah. We're going back in faith and trust and in repentance and dependence upon God to the land of his covenant promise. But she does not do that. In fact, they stay there. And then the boys have this serious spiritual compromise where they marry outside of the faith. They marry these Moabite girls. They marry these girls that are not under the covenant promises of God. And the scripture says they stay there for about 10 years. And then both of the boys die. At that point, Naomi should say, I am going back to Judah in repentance and faith. You can come with me. Why don't you come with me and bring the daughters-in-law under the great covenant promises of God and his gospel? But she doesn't make that decision, according to the text in verse 6, until she hears that God has brought food once again to Judah. Then she determines to return. She is, if we look at it with spiritual eyes, I would suggest to you, she's making the right decision, but she's not making it for the right reason. And the point of this, I think, at this juncture in her life, is that it's that principle of inertia. The easiest way forward is the way we've been going. The easiest thing for us to do in the future is what we're doing right now and what we have been doing in the past. It takes discipline. It takes determination. It takes a commitment to change what is our pattern and what is normal for us. And sometimes that takes effort, and sometimes that is uncomfortable. I don't know why, but a few weeks back, I was thinking about Catherine the Great of Russia. Don't you ever do that? Catherine the Great was actually born in Prussia. She was German, and her original name was Sophie. But in the politics of that day, she was married off to the Crown Prince Peter in Russia, and so she moved to Russia, married Peter, and began to take up life in Russia. When she joined the Russian Orthodox Church, having left the German Lutheran Church, the church changed her name from Sophie to Ekaterina. Catherine. When her husband Peter finally ascended to the throne of Russia, he lasted only about 6 months and he died. And of all things, she took over the throne. And she was allowed to do that. And for many years, she served as the leader of the Queen of Russia. The palace was up in St. Petersburg, north of Russia, and you know how Russian winters can be. She disliked that greatly. And one spring, she was walking apparently in the palace someplace, as the story goes, and she saw in a crack in the pavement the first flower coming up as a sign of spring. And she was so overwhelmed with the encouragement of that, she did what true autocratic monarchs can do, and she ordered a military soldier to stand guard over that flower and make sure nobody trampled on it. Sometime later, it was Tsar Nicholas II who was looking at this every day. There was this military guard in this place in the palace, and he began to ask, why was this the case? He heard the story of Catherine the Great. He ordered this not happen any longer. Catherine made her order in 1776. Tsar Nicholas made his order rescinding hers in 1903. For 127 years, there had been a military guard guarding this spot for no good reason, because nobody knew, nobody cared, nobody looked into it. The easiest thing to do is just let it go until finally somebody began to ask questions. What is going on? See, that's what's going on here. That's what we do in our own lives. The easiest thing to do, what you're already doing. And that's what we see in the progression here of Naomi's life in a compromised faith, but a committed faith, I would say to you, chooses the right before God, whether it's easy or whether it is hard. We're exhorted in 2 Corinthians 7:1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Secondly, we see that a compromised faith says we should do what makes us most comfortable. Let's do what makes us most comfortable. In verse 8, you can see, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to your mother's house. Do you see anything wrong with that? Got a problem with that? Remember, this was a period of time of the patriarchy. This is where the men were heads of the household in a far greater, with far, you know, far greater sense than we even think of necessarily today. This is a time and a period when a woman who did not have the headship of a husband, who didn't have the headship of a son, who didn't have the headship of an uncle or a brother, was in grave danger. She was, as far as society was concerned, open to do whatever a man wanted to do. And there's three of these widows like this. She should be saying, return to your father's household and come under his headship and seek his protection. But she doesn't. As a general rule, daughters are just a bit more comfortable with their mothers, aren't they, than with their fathers? Isn't that so? Isn't that true? And so she says, go back to your mother's household. Do what is most comfortable for you. Thirdly, a compromised faith says there can only be a natural solution to our problems. If you look at verse 11, Naomi says, return, daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I had one tonight, would you wait until he was you? She's appealing at this point to what is called the levirate duty. She is saying, you had sons as your husbands. Are you going to wait until I have other sons then who will grow up and they will come your husbands? She's looking at the problem and the difficulty that the three of them are in, and particularly these daughters-in-law. And she's saying, there's only a natural solution to this, rather than saying, there is a spiritual solution that we return in repentance to God and to the covenant land of His promise, and that you find covenant-keeping men to be your husbands. That's what happens ultimately with Ruth, isn't it? But not because this was what Naomi necessarily had in mind. Beloved, a lot of things in our lives, not everything, but a lot of the issues that we face and a lot of the challenges that we face in life have a spiritual connection to them. And you cannot necessarily address them in a naturalistic sort of way. A compromised faith says, no, there's a natural solution, but a committed faith recognizes the spiritual root to many of the problems that we have and seeks a spiritual solution for those issues. As the Apostle Paul has said in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle's not against flesh and blood. If it was, we could have natural solutions to our problems, couldn't we? If the challenges in our lives were all flesh and blood, we could deal with them in a physical way. But Paul says that isn't the ultimate nature of our struggle. It is against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have to maintain our spiritual eyes over our life and not be naturalistic in our faith. And then fourthly, a compromised faith says we should follow the example of others. We should do what other people are doing. If you look at verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Do you see what Naomi is suggesting for Ruth? What Naomi is saying as a person of the covenant is inconceivable and unconscionable. It is right for us as the people of God to follow the example of those who are obedient to the Lord. The Apostle Paul at one time said to the church, follow, imitate me and follow me as I imitate Christ. That's entirely appropriate. But what Naomi is suggesting at this point is that Ruth follow the example of Orpah and return to her people and return to their gods. Do you see that? Orpah isn't one to be followed if you are looking with the spiritual eyes of faith. She's one to be avoided as she has made this decision to return home and return to the idolatry with which she grew up. And Naomi, as you see in verse 15, knows this, and she even admits this. It is worldliness entering into the faith. And this is one of the greatest challenges, beloved, I think that we have as Christians and as the church. I don't have to say much to any of you about how worldliness is coming into the church. And it is a major issue and a major problem for us. Naomi is suggesting, go follow Orpah, go back to your pagan people, go back to your pagan idolatry, do what you see others are doing. And when we as Christians have a lifestyle, for example, that it matches that of a non-Christian, there's a compromised faith. When there can be little to no difference between how you live your life and how the world lives its life, there's a serious spiritual problem. When our lives in the world, in our lives, our worldview matches that of the culture around us, of unbelievers, there's a problem. When the church in its ministry follows secular principles or a secular mindset or a secular view of its work, there is a compromised faith. But a committed faith says we must at all times, at all costs, follow the example of Christ and Christ Christ alone, looking and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't do what other people are doing. We follow the example of Christ. So a compromised faith, you see, begins to look in a worldly way, in a naturalistic way about life. And secondly, I want to suggest to you that a compromised faith that has become dulled because of sin begins to misunderstand the character of God. If you give yourself to sin, if you hang around sin and disobedience and covenant breaking without repentance, you're going to begin to develop a distorted view of God and who He is. What is the standard for our lives as the church? The character of God. The character of Jesus. We would say the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments just teach us about God and what God is like. Teaches us about Jesus and how He lived His life. The standard for our lives as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself. But when that view of God and who He is begins to become distorted, where does that take us in our lives? It was in 1831... when the pirate Charles Gibbs was executed in New York City. He started out as James Jeffers, son of a well-to-do family in Rhode Island, a good family. As he got into piracy, the reason he changed his name to Charles Gibbs because he didn't want to embarrass his family back in Rhode Island. He wanted to be distinguished from them as far as the public was concerned. He became a pirate that was going up and down the eastern coast of America and throughout the Caribbean. He was finally captured and put on trial. And while he was in jail, he wrote some things, wrote sort of a biography, as it were, some copies of which you can still find today. And in that, he says at one point that the first time that he and his crew captured a ship and he killed a man, he couldn't sleep for days because of a guilty conscience. Charles Gibbs and his crew became notorious for their brutality. He says in his writing that the more he did it, the less of an impact it had on him, until at the end, he said he could spend the afternoon killing people and sit down for a nice dinner and sleep like a baby at night. See, that's what sin will do to you. Sin will begin to compromise you. It will begin to compromise your walk. It will begin to compromise your view of God Himself. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4:2 about that seared conscience as with a branding iron. He uses the graphic language here to talk about a branded over conscience in a person's life. And in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about non-Christians in terms of the hardness of their heart, they having become callous, having given themselves over for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You can't escape the impact of giving yourself to sin in your life. For Naomi, it looks like this. I would suggest to you that a compromised faith says God can be manipulated. He can be used. We can gain control of Him. If you look at verse 8, the last half, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, you know, go back to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, that's very kind. You know, the only God May God be with you. May God bless you. May God prosper your way. In the Hebrew text, this is in a particular form. It's in a particular tense called the imperfect. It has a particular emphasis to it called the jussive, which says, if you translate it this way, you know, may the Lord have mercy upon you. Sort of a prayer, sort of a request. You know, this is a nice thought that I have for you. But the imperfect, in the sense of the jussive, can say, no, let God deal kindly with you, a sort of an indirect command. It can also be translated in an even stronger way of saying, look, the Lord should deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with me and the dead. Naomi is in essence saying, look, because of what you have done, God has to act this way. God must act this way. Let God deal with you in kindness because you have been kind to me. That's manipulation. You see, that's a view of God that says, look, if you act this way, then God has to act that way. And the scriptures are very clear. God doesn't have to do anything for you. You can't make God do anything for you. God owes you nothing. But to see God as being so small, they say, look, if you can put him in the box, if you can back him up in the corner with your own behavior, you've got it made. Jesus told a little parable in Luke chapter 17 about slaves and masters. And of course, he means this to be understood about our relationship with the living God. He says, so you too, when you have done all the things which are commanded to you, how many of you have done everything that God has required? Jesus says, when you have done everything God has commanded, and nobody does, but when you do everything that God has commanded, you are to say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done, and God owes us nothing. But a compromised faith, because of sin, says, no, God can actually be controlled and manipulated. Secondly, it says God can be presumed upon. If you look at verse 9, she goes on to say, and may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. This is exactly the same language that I just explained in verse 8. And so she is basically saying, the Lord should grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. Why is she saying it like that? Look, God should do this for you. Is she speaking prophetically? The Bible doesn't say that she is. Is she speaking her heart's desire for her daughters-in-law? Well, she is certainly doing that. But within the context, it would appear to us that she is speaking with a presumption on God, with an expectation of God without any foundation for that expectation. It's just, in my mind, God should do this for you. I don't know how many times I've been told that over the years as a pastor. Somebody comes to me and says, God is going to do this for me in my life. And I say, how do you know that? I say, because I know that God is going to do this in my life. And I ask, what is the evidence? What does the scripture say that has brought you to this conclusion? I feel it inside of me that God is going to do this. And it is a view of God that simply presumes upon God that He should meet your standard and your desire, and that He should do what you think He should do. And that is a presumption. And then finally, but very importantly, a compromised faith says, God acts arbitrarily. God acts with no reason or purpose. If you look at what Naomi is saying, the last half of verse 13 to her daughters-in-law, she says, "No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." She and Ruth go back to Bethlehem of Judah, and the entire village is in an uproar because here is Naomi come back once again after more than 10 years. And in verse 20, she says to the women of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi," which is a word that means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which is a word that means bitter, "for the Almighty." And she uses the name of God, Shaddai, speaking of God in His power and in His authority. She said, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because God in His power has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi pleasant, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and Shaddai, God in His power and authority, has afflicted me?" As Naomi summarizes to her daughters-in-law, and then again to the women of Bethlehem, there is no acknowledgement on her part of sin by her husband Elimelech. There's no acknowledgement of the compromise of the covenant of her sons Mahlon and Chilion. Then there's no acknowledgement of her own sin and covenant breaking for her own self. She provides no reason for the adverse dealings of God in her life. She is just simply saying, "This is what God has done to me. And He in His power and authority has arbitrarily dealt bitterly with me." You know, it's always somebody else's problem, right? It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? You can go back to the garden when God is first holding Adam and Eve accountable for their covenant breaking. And what is it that Adam said to the living God? "The woman that you gave to me, she gave to me, and I ate." Adam is basically saying, "God, it's your fault for what I have done." Naomi is also declaring, "God has dealt this way with me, and it is His fault, and there's been no reason for this." Naomi is saying, "God, it is God's fault. He has acted bitterly towards me, and there has been no reason for Him to do so." And we look at this and we say, how compromised, how dull, how stale her faith has become. Here's the problem. Sin quenches the Holy Spirit in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Sin hinders the Word of God in our lives. James 1:22-24. Sin robs us of the joy of Christ in our lives. Psalm 51:12. Sin interferes with our fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3-6. And this is only the beginning. There's the problem, but here's the remedy. You remember the message as John the Baptist first came preaching? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, when He first came preaching, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Apostle Peter first came preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he said to the Jews, "Repent and believe the gospel for the forgiveness of your sins." That same Apostle Peter in Acts 3:19 says it this way, "Therefore, repent and return." And you see, that's exactly what Naomi needed to hear. That's exactly what Naomi should have been doing. Never should have gone in the first place. But having gone, this is what Naomi should have heard. "Repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And that is the remedy of the gospel under God. Let's pray together. We're deeply grateful, our God, that we have a remedy for the sin in our lives, and that sin that we as your people, as the church, continue to struggle with. Here was a covenant family who gave themselves to great covenantal compromise before you so long ago, and we are capable of exactly the same. Father, wife and mother, sons. But Lord, your mercy and your grace for her ultimately was magnificent and great. We are deeply grateful that you are a God of grace, that you are a God of long suffering, that you are a God who will covenantally in faithfulness abide with us even when we do not abide with you. And so we ask you, our God, that you would remain faithful to us and that you would help us in return to grow in our faith, not to compromise it, not to let the world come in upon us as a people of God, but that we would remain committed in our faith, doing what is right in your sight, no matter what is going on around us, no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else does. That we will fix our sight upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, help us to be uncompromising in our belief, in our trust, and in our walk. And we ask this through the power of your Spirit under the gospel in our lives, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people can say, Amen. Amen.